Okay, I think that's all of the announcements that I have for us today, so we can go ahead and get in to the first Bible study here this afternoon, and that will be covering Exodus chapter 18 through 20. But as we usually do, we'll do just a short review from the last time. First of all, we see in chapter 15 that Moses and the Israelites sang a song of praise to God for their deliverance. That was chapter 15, after they had been delivered from the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army were destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea, they sang the song of deliverance. But then, unfortunately, they go from singing to complaining when they come to the oasis of Marah, and its waters are bitter. So this is unfortunately a repeated history with Israel, that they complained as they were going through the desert. Also in chapter 15, God, by a miracle, made those waters sweet at Marah as Moses cast a tree into the waters. Then in chapter 16, we see there's a description of Israel's journey into the wilderness. Again, they complain, this time for a lack of food. God, as we read on in chapter 16, tested them by the gathering of manna. And also in chapter 16, the preparation day was established to gather twice as much manna in preparation for the Sabbath. In chapter 17, reviewing that rather quickly, they came to the oasis at Rephidim. And again, when they come to this oasis, there's no water, and they complain again. God, though in his mercy, provides water for them by means of another miracle, this time by Moses striking the rock. Also in chapter 17, the Amalekites, distant cousins of the Israelites, attack them in their rear flanks, where the stragglers and the old people were, which got them the wrath of God. And Joshua, as we see in the last part of the chapter, led Israel to victory with God's help. So that's a little bit of a review from the last Bible study. Now we'll go ahead and get into chapter 18. There's a title to chapter 18, and the title is The Wisdom of Jethro. This chapter is a very significant chapter, because this chapter sets up the reason for the judgments. We'll actually be talking about that in the next Bible study when we get into chapter 21. But we find out the reason for the judgments in this particular chapter. Verse number 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, first of all, we see that verse 1 is talking about Moses' father-in-law. And Moses' father-in-law was of the Midianite tribe of Kenites. And there's a couple scriptural references, Exodus 3:1 and Judges 1:16. The Kenites were known to live in the Sinai Peninsula. Also, we see in verse number 1 that he was called the priest of Midian. Now, remember, we've talked about this before, that in ancient times, the head of the family led the family in worship. Thus, they often called him a priest, because he led the family in worship. Some try to say that he was a pagan priest. But when we look at the context within this particular chapter, we see that he actually worshiped God. The Companion Bible adds this about Jethro. It says that Jethro was probably a descendant of Abraham through Keturah, and not, therefore, an idolater. And it goes on to say to compare verse number 12 in the context of this chapter. Here's some interesting historical notes from The Bible as History by Ian Wilson. It says, according to the ancient Egyptians, it, talking about Midian, was inhabited by tribes they described as Shosu, or foot-slogging pastoralists. In other words, they followed behind their flocks and their herds on foot. This is consistent with the occupation the Bible itself ascribes to the Midianites. Now notice this particular quote from this same book. Very interesting. Moreover, directly, contemporary Egyptian sources specifically name the God of these peoples as YHW, i.e. Yahweh, the God of the Midianites. Egyptian sources. Another quote from this particular book. Scholars increasingly accept this reference as the earliest extra-biblical occurrence in ancient documents of this God name. So another reference to point to Egyptian source of the name Yahweh besides the Bible. I think that's an interesting point. Now here's a map of the Sinai Peninsula. And Rephidim, where Moses and Jethro meet, is in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, down here in the southern tip. This is where, very near Mount Sinai. Now, from a geographical standpoint, the land of Midian actually was located in this area here, on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. This is actually Arabia, down in this territory down here. This became known as the land of Midian. So how is it that Jethro was in this area of Sinai? Well, the Aid to Bible Understanding explains this in the article Midianites. It says, the extent of their land holdings is uncertain and must have varied in the course of their history. At this particular time of chapter 18 that we're going through now, Jethro must have lived in this area in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. This is where the Kenites, he is of the family of the Kenites of the Midianites. This is where they were known to live, in the Sinai Peninsula, despite the fact that Midian became, was down here in this side of Western Arabia. Continuing on, let's go back to verse number 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So let's examine this verse a little bit closely. We see this phrase, heard of all that God had done. Again, he's in a remote part of the Sinai Peninsula. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. Word of God's deliverance of the Israelites had reached the remote dwelling of Jethro, priest of Midian. Remember when we talked about it earlier that many of the ancient nations heard of what had happened in Egypt. They had their messengers, their spies, and the word of what had happened had traveled to various parts of the world. Here's a quote from a book, Old Testament Times, by R.K. Harrison, which helps us to understand where Jethro lived. Jethro, also known as Reuel, the shepherd priest of the Midianite tribe of the Kenites. The name Kenites belongs to the coppersmiths, and it is probable that they were attracted to the Sinai Peninsula by the renowned copper mines at Serabit El Kadem, a site some 50 miles from the traditional location of Mount Sinai. So again, this tells us why Jethro was located in the Sinai Peninsula. The Kenites, the family of the Kenites, lived there and worked in that area. And here's another quote, for whatever it's worth, about the Kenites. The Kenites belonged to the Midianite peoples, who were the first among the nomadic Bedouins to domesticate the camel. Verse number 2. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her back, with her two sons, to whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Verse number 4, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. We encounter the phrase, after he had sent her back. Remember, going back to chapter 4 and verse 24, that the wife of Moses didn't want to circumcise her sons. And she actually, when she did it, she called her husband, she called Moses a bloody man. Apparently after that time, he sent her and the boys back to Midian. And then he went on to Egypt. Now, one of the boys was named Gershon, which means expulsion. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. It's probably the name Gershom related to the Hebrew Garas, which means to drive out or banish. He was a child of Moses' banishment because he had been banished by Pharaoh to the land of Midian. That is, a child while Moses was an alien in a foreign land. And the other child was named Eliezer, which means God is my helper. The Aid to Bible Understanding says, the younger of Moses' two sons, so named by Moses, because God had been his helper in delivering Moses from Pharaoh's sword. So Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. He fled to the land of Midian. Moses named one of his children Eliezer, which means God is my helper. Verse number 5. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So we see here in the last part of verse number 5 that where they meet together is very close to where Mount Sinai would be located. Verse number 6. Now he had said to Moses, that first part of verse number 6 isn't a very good translation. We'll get to that in a moment. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Again, that phrase, now he had said to Moses, is not a good translation. A better translation is the New International Version, where it says, Jethro had sent word to him. An expositor explains that Jethro had sent this message by means of a messenger. So it looks like Jethro had said something to him in the past, but that's not a good translation. Actually, a messenger had been sent to Jethro. Verse number 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Now, sometimes the question will come up, what is this with him bowing down and kissing him? Well, remember, we've talked about this before, that this was the typical greeting in the ancient world. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explains, their salutations would be marked by the warm and social greeting of Oriental or Eastern friends. It was typical way of greeting back in those days. Verse number 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now that's just one phrase, one statement there, talking about all the plagues, all that had happened in their journey thus far. Verse number 9, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse number 10. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Because Moses had related how they had been slaves and how they had gone through so many years of torture under the hand of the Egyptians. Verse number 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, referring to the gods of Egypt, which were renowned throughout the ancient world. For in this very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. The last part of that phrase where it says behaved proudly, that's referring to the Egyptians behaving proudly, as some of the other translations point, have that inserted in that section of scripture. In verse number 11, we see the phrase where Jethro said that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Again, referring to the gods of Egypt. Expositors adds this. This is a clear statement to Yahweh's incomparable greatness above the gods of Egypt. Not necessarily Jethro's past or present penchant for polytheism. So in other words, that he was praising God and not that he worshipped other gods like the gods of Egypt, etc. Verse number 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering, because again, he's the head of the family. He leads them in worship. Took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. So this statement here tells us he worshiped God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Jameson Fawcett Brown adds this. This friendly interview was terminated by a solemn religious service. The burnt offerings were consumed on the altar, and the sacrifices were offerings used in a feast of joy and gratitude, at which Jethro, a priest of the true God, seems to have presided, and to which the chiefs of Israel were invited. Now we come to verse number 13, which is a key verse in this chapter. Verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now this word judge means to render decisions. Notice, from morning to evening, all day long, Moses is standing in front of the people making decisions. So many cases were brought before him that it literally took him all day. Now I think that this is very, very important. And again, this is a key verse because this tells us why we have the judgments of chapter 21 that come after the Ten Commandments. When you think about it, there was an estimated 2 million people that left Egypt. We've talked about that before, along with animals and even a mixed multitude that was with them. You got so many people together making this long journey, things happen. Issues take place, problems. You know, sometimes when you live in your neighborhood, there can be problems, conflicts with people. A small village can have their own sets of conflicts and problems. We're talking about 2 million people going through the desert. Every day, something happened. We only get small little summary statements that 3 days later they come to such and such oasis. During that time, there were issues that took place. And these issues were brought before Moses. That's why he's all day in front of the people making these decisions. This leads to the need for written statutes for civil cases, which we call the judgments. And we'll get to that in the next Bible study. Some of them seem kind of archaic in our day, but it fit in their day and time in what they had to deal with these problems. Verse number 14. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge," in other words, "and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" So Jethro noticed that too much of Moses' time was taken up as judge answering disputes and inquiries, and that he was doing it by himself. Verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a difficulty," which there were many and they were mounting, "they come to me, and I judge one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So now we see here in verse number 15 this phrase, "the people come to me to inquire of God. So the people come to Moses with disputes and to seek God's will in these matters. And then notice in verse 16, Moses says, I make known the statutes of God and his laws. This is another one of those scriptures that shows us that God's laws and statutes were expounded and taught even before they're formally declared at Mount Sinai. Just like we had seen in chapter 15 and chapter 16, God's laws expounded. Again, before they're formally declared at Mount Sinai. Verse number 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now, Jethro says, to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. So we see some advice, some counsel from Jethro here. He says, listen now, and I will give you counsel. Because Jethro recognized that Moses was wearing himself out, standing before the people all day long with these decisions and the responsibilities that he had. So he says in verse 19, to stand before God. In other words, to stand before God as God's representative and a representative of the people to God. And then in verse 20, he continues on with the counsel. He says, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Jethro says, teach them. Barnes notes has an interesting comment here. It says, the word teach here is emphatic and signifies enlightenment. And the text gives four distinct points to be followed through. The statutes, the laws, show them the way and the work that they must do. So teach them, he's saying. Then we continue on in verse number 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So Jethro's advice here is to select men of good character from amongst the children of Israel. And again, to put them as rulers over thousands, over hundreds, fifties, and tens. That's why the need for a written set of judgments. And then we'll get to that in chapter 21. For these civil disputes that were happening amongst the children of Israel. So that these men of character could help Moses resolve these disputes. According to God's word. Verse 21, he says, you shall select. Expositors has an interesting comment. It says, while it may seem from this passage that Moses autocratically chose his own staff, the actual election was the work of all the people, as Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19 and 13 affirms. So Moses was to select. It says, you shall select. But as we see from Deuteronomy, that the people had a say in this as well. And I've got that scripture for you here, Deuteronomy 1:13, where it says, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. So men of good character and the people would get involved in selecting these men as well. More of Jethro's wisdom as we continue on in verse number 23. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. Expositors adds, Jethro warned that his plan needed to be executed only if God was pleased with this advice. In other words, that Moses needed to seek God's will in all of this. Then in verse 24, we see the humility of Moses. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. He recognized that there was wisdom in what was said here, and that it was God's will. You know, Moses, again, this is his humility. He could have said, look, I'm the head of all these people. I was the one that led them out of Egypt. What do I have to listen to my father-in-law for? No, he was humble and listened to the advice. Word commentary adds this. Moses' response to Jethro's counsel is further indication of its significance and originality. Verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And again, going back to that scripture in Deuteronomy, the people had a say in this as well. Verse 26. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases, in other words, the difficult matters. The difficult matters, they brought to Moses. But they judged every small case themselves. And again, when they have this written set of judgments that God would give them, it would be a help to them. Zondervan, Bible Backgrounds Commentary, adds this. Well-ordered societies require a mechanism for resolving disputes. Exodus 18 describes the establishment of a fledgling judicial system of Israel, and the text presents a hierarchically organized system. Again, God's judgments. We'll get to that in the next Bible study. Verse 27. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. And as we're going to see, this we come to the end of chapter 18 now, that Israel is going to depart from Rephidim as well. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. That brings us to chapter 19. Verse number 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that we come across this phrase, the wilderness of Sinai. This is where they're going to stay for almost a year. This is where they're going to receive the Ten Commandments, the judgments, the instruction on how to build the tabernacle. This is where the golden calf incident takes place. Again, they're going to be here in the wilderness of Sinai for almost a year. Verse number 2. For they had departed from Rephidim, just as Jethro had departed. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Here's a map again of the Sinai Peninsula. And again, they're down here in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. The ATA Bible understanding adds this. The exact geographical limits of the wilderness of Sinai cannot be determined from the biblical record. It was apparently near Rephidim, where Jethro and Moses had met together. Now, notice in the last part of verse number 2 that it says Israel camped there before the mountain, which is referring to Mount Sinai. Now, the question often comes up, where is Mount Sinai? Or it's also known as Mount Horeb as well. Well, it appears to be in this general area in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. But again, the question comes up, which mountain was it and where is it located? Well, here's some quotes. First of all, Old Testament Times, R.K. Harrison, he says this, the mountain from which God revealed the law was named Horeb in the book of Deuteronomy, though other books of the Pentateuch refer to it as Sinai. So it's referred to as Mount Sinai, and it's also referred to as Mount Horeb. Again, from this book, Old Testament Times, the identification of the site is by no means certain, but the great weight of tradition indicates Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses, a prominent peak in the rugged range of granite hills as the original Mount Sinai. So Harrison is saying here that it's not certain where Mount Sinai is, but tradition says that it was Jebel Musa. Now here's another quote from the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary that says, older traditions actually point to an entirely different location for Mount Sinai. And then it says this, there's no clear evidence on which mountain is the right one. So we can only speculate. We don't know exactly which is the right one. But I would add that the location isn't the important matter. The important point is that God's law was delivered there and that God's presence among his people was at Mount Sinai. That's more important than the exact location. Now, I do have a couple of pictures here for whatever it's worth of a couple possibilities, because people do ask about this from time to time. The one on the left is Jebel Musa, which some feel that was Mount Sinai. And the one on right is called Jebel Serbal, which is another possibility. But again, we don't really know the exact location. It's not spelled out exactly in the Bible. Let's go back to verse number 1 and examine a little bit closely now. Jewish tradition, this is Jewish tradition now, says that the law, the Ten Commandments, was given on Pentecost. Now you may have heard that before. It's been written in our literature over the years that according to Jewish tradition, the law was given on Pentecost. So let's go back to verse number 1 and examine a little closer. Because Pentecost is not written in this section of Scripture. The name Pentecost is not there. But it does fit. Pentecost does fit in this section of Scripture when we put it all together. Again, verse number 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now here's an interesting quote from Matthew Poole's commentary. He says this, the third month, called Sivan, including the latter part of May and the former part of June. So this third month, it's called Sivan, and it corresponds to the last part of May, the first part of June. Now, when is it that we have Pentecost? It's usually the last part of May or the first part of June. So again, that fits. This phrase, on the same day, Word Commentary adds this. On the same day is sometimes understood in reference to in the month, so as to specify that Israel reached the Sinai wilderness on the very first day of the third lunar month called Sivan from their departure from Egypt. Again, corresponds to our last part of May, first part of June. Again, Matthew Poole adds this. The same day, from the Hebrew, in that day, to wit, when the month or new moon began, and when they departed from Rephidim. So that same day, we already saw the last part of chapter 18, that Jethro departed, and then immediately afterwards the children of Israel departed. On that same day, when they departed, fits with what would correspond to Pentecost. Matthew Poole goes on to say this. This is set down thus accurately because it gives us an account of the original feast of Pentecost. Because the giving of the law, which was 3 or 4 days after this time, was 50 days after the Passover, whereof 46 or 47 days were passed after their first coming to Sinai, reckoning from the 50th day of the first month when they came out of Egypt to this time. Now that's a whole lot of words, but what he is saying that this section of Scripture corresponds to Pentecost as being when the law was given. Even though it's not, the name isn't mentioned here. Okay. Let's continue on. Now let's go to verse number 2. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped before the mountain. Again, referring to Mount Sinai. Now this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given to Moses going back to Exodus chapter 3. Remember this scripture, Exodus 3, when God was speaking to Moses in the burning bush. He said, verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So what God told Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 12, is being fulfilled now when Israel camps before the mountain here in chapter 19. Fulfillment of that prophecy. Exodus 3, verse 12. Continuing on, verse number 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Now there wasn't very many in Scripture that God called like he did Moses. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Actually, this phrase, the Lord called, going from the Hebrew, is Jehovah called. The only time that this is used is in this particular chapter, here in verse number 3 and also in verse number 20. God had a special relationship with Moses and spoke to him and gave him the Ten Commandments and all the judgments and the instructions on the tabernacle, etc. Just like he had a special relationship with Israel and called them my people. Also, we see this phrase here, the house of Jacob. This is the only time that this phrase is used in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The house of Jacob is used here. Barnes notes adds this. This phrase has a peculiar fitness here, referring doubtless to the special promises made to the patriarch, referring to Jacob. Now we come to verse number 4 through 6. Verse number 4 through 6 is the basic form of the covenant between God and Israel, kind of put down into a basic short form in these verses. Verse number 4, God says, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse number 5, Now therefore, and this is Israel's commission God gives to them, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse number 6, And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God gives Israel a special commission. Obey my voice and my covenant, and you'll be a special people above all the other peoples of the earth. Just like God has given a commission to the church. Matthew chapter 28, Go you therefore into all the world, preach the gospel message, and the other admonition by Christ to be a light to the world. A special commission to the church. Of course, Israel was known as the church in the wilderness. This was the commission God gave to them. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. The proposal made by God, my covenant, would give Israel an exalted position among the nations in view of their acceptance of God's righteous standards. So they're going to be a special people, but they have to obey God. Now, talking about this word covenant, Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary adds this. The Hebrew word for covenant essentially means a binding legal agreement. This agreement between God and the people was a binding legal agreement between them and the special commission to them as well. Verse number 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people. And laid before them, or set before them, all these words which the Lord commanded him. So, here we see that God called all the elders of Israel and gave them these words. And then they repeated them to the people. So this helps us understand how God was able to transfer God's message to this mass of people, 2 million of them, that Moses gave instructions to the elders, and then they passed them along to the people. Verse number 8. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of all the people to the Lord. Verse number 8 is very, very significant. And not only is it significant and important, it's amazing. We see the phrase, all the people answered together. I've got a couple other translations here. The paraphrase is, they responded in unison. The New International Version translates it, the people all responded together. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Keelan Delitzsch adds, they promised unanimously. And when you consider the numbers of them, again, estimated 2 million people, all of them promised unanimously, we will obey God. There was no defection at all. I think that's amazing. The problem is, later on, they're going to waffle from this promise, and they're going to backtrack. But all the people agreed to obey God here in unison. Now, Expositors adds this, talking about Moses, that God would speak to him and the people would hear what God would say to Moses. To forestall all future pretext for saying that the law Moses was about to give Israel was of his own devising, God conferred on Moses the highest possible honor ever given to mortal man. What Expositors is saying is that God's going to speak to this man Moses, and all the people of Israel would hear what God says to Moses. In other words, a great honor given to Moses. We see that here in verse number 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So in other words, what's going on here is the people of Israel, all this mass of people, heard God speaking to Moses. So then they understood this wasn't just Moses' words. These weren't Moses' commandments that they're about to hear. This came from God because the people actually heard God's words being spoke to Moses. Expositors adds this. Ordinarily, God dealt with his people in a pillar of cloud and fire. Remember, he'd been with them in the pillar of cloud and fire in the journeys. But here, it turned to dense and pitch black, perhaps with the roar of thunder and the flash of lightning as God's voice pierced his creation. The voice of God speaking to Moses would be audible in the camp so that Israel and all her true descendants would trust in Moses' words both then and for all time, that these were God's words spoken to Moses. Now, Moses is given special instructions to give to the people in order for them to approach the vicinity of God's holy presence. They're coming before the creator of the universe, the holy God. God gives them instructions. Verse number 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now remember, they'd been traveling through the desert. They're going through the dust storms, whatever. They probably stunk. They're coming before God's holy presence. God says, wash your clothes. You're coming before my presence. Now to put that in perspective for us, if we knew, if you and I knew we're going to meet God on the third day, we'd be fasting and praying to come before God's holy presence. Here, they're told to wash their clothes. Verse number 11, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Expositors adds this, the theology of this passage, then, is fitness for meeting with God and preparation for the worship of God. And again, for us, it would be heavy fasting and prayer. Continuing on, verse number 12. And you shall, more instructions. And you shall set bounds, or in other words, borders, for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So this is God's admonition. Don't touch the base of the mountain. Verse 13 describes the penalty. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot at with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. So in other words, the punishment for someone that would actually touch it. Continuing on, the last part of verse 13. When the trumpet sounds long, then they shall come near the mountain. So we see here in verse number 12, they're admonished not to touch the mountain, which taught them awe and respect towards God. Verse number 13 is actually, the last part of it is a little difficult to make sense of, so I have that in the paraphrase for you here. I think it makes it more clear. It says this: stay away from the mountain entirely until you hear the trumpet sounding one long blast. Then gather at the foot of the mountain. So when you hear that long trumpet blast, then you can gather at the foot of the mountain. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. And he added this, do not come near your wives. So wearing clean clothes and abstaining from sexual relations were outward acts to signify that they had sanctified themselves before God who would be speaking to them. Verse number 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Verse 17. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And I imagine there were many people amongst this 2 million that were quaking greatly as well as they saw this great sight. Expositors adds this: a deep moral impression was made on the people, for they were in the presence of the glorious majesty of the holy God, who was about to reveal his person and character in his law. Verse number 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Verse number 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Again, that special relationship that he had with Moses. Now notice that I have the phrase in verse 19, God answered him by voice. I have that in bold letters, and I have that for a reason. The Companion Bible has an interesting comment here. It says, from the Hebrew, this Hebrew phrase denotes continued speaking, and thus tells us how the next and following chapters were given to Moses. So our English phrase, God answered him by voice, from the Hebrew meant continued speaking. In other words, like a sermon that I would give. You hear my voice, but you don't just hear one word. You hear a whole lot of words. And this continued speaking that God was doing with Moses, he told him about the Ten Commandments, the judgments, etc. Continuing on, verse number 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. He'd already warned them, don't touch the mountain, but go down there and warn them. Verse number 22, and also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So the priests here also had to consecrate themselves as well. Now, this was not the Levitical priesthood, which had not yet been established. Remember going back to chapter 13, it was the firstborn that had been set aside by God to do the functions of the priest, to do the work of the priesthood until the Levitical priesthood would be established. Those are the priests, most likely the firstborn here that they're talking about. And that's what Expositor's comment here talks about. Certainly this was not the Aaronic priesthood, which had not yet been established. It must be a reference to the firstborn of every family who were dedicated and consecrated to God, going back to chapter 13. Only later was the tribe of Levi substituted for each firstborn male. Now winding down, we come to the end of chapter 19, verse number 23. But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Verse 24, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" In verse 25, "So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." And what he's going to speak to them will be chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We see here in verse number 24 this phrase, "Then come up, you and Aaron with you." And Keelan Delitzsch explains that the Ten Commandments are going to be given here in the next chapter, chapter 20, took place before Moses ascended to the mountain again with Aaron. So he's going to come down and give the Ten Commandments to people, and then Moses and Aaron are going to ascend. And one more comment by the New Bible Commentary. The priests mentioned here and in verse 22 are those who performed priestly functions prior to the appointment of Aaron and his sons. Again, the firstborn that had been consecrated. So that brings us to the end of chapter 19. And in the next part, the second part of the Bible study, we'll be coming into chapter 20, dealing with the Ten Commandments. So that's the end of chapter 19.